This is the Inclusive Bible, the first egalitarian translation, and it is absolute garbage. I'm not exaggerating. It is a dumpster fire, not even really a translation. I'm going to give you the quick and dirty of it today. I don't have time to do a full project on this kind of thing. I've got way too many things going on, too many research projects I'm already in the middle of over the next several months, exposing abuse and systematic problems, especially within the charismatic, hyper-charismatic world. But that's a different story. So this Inclusive Bible, people have been asking me about it, and I can do a quick video on this. We're going to look at specific passages. We're going to read from the text itself, including some stuff from the intro where the Catholic authors tell you what their agenda and plan is. And I know it's going to surprise you that it's Catholic because this stuff is against Catholic doctrine. But such is the nature of the modern Catholic Church, is they do not actually, to my knowledge, generally don't police their own stuff. And they'll talk about, in fact, I'll bet you if I didn't tell you it was Catholic, I would absolutely get Catholic saying, this is a Protestant problem. Protestants made this. Well, this one was actually made by Catholics. But my point here is not to talk about Catholicism. That's actually not the point. It's to talk about the Inclusive Bible, because the stuff in here is not generally, well, it's certainly not historical Catholicism in any regard. It's produced by the Priests for Equality. Good luck finding them online, whoever they are, these nebulous, unnamed individuals. But the Quixote Center, them you can find more information on. You can look that up on your own. Quixote. Let's look at some examples of issues. Genesis chapter 1 is where it starts to go south, which is not a good sign if your translation's going south in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. So it says here, and what they're going to do is they're going to take passages that have to do with men and women, and they're going to try to make it egalitarian, or you might say feminist. Okay, that might be a more common term for it. There's other stuff too. There's LGBT stuff that there is in here, and it appears to be kind of a Marxist work, actually. I think it is. I don't have time to review the entire thing, but I'll give you an example, and you can decide for yourself what you think and if it's worth digging into more. So, along the egalitarian lines, in Genesis 1:27, it says, humankind was created as God's reflection. In the divine image God created them, female and male God made them. And one of the first things you notice is the reversal of male and female. Of course, it says humankind instead of man, but reversal of female and male, they do this frequently. They will also often put a woman's name before a man's name in a passage where the authors of scripture would have put the man's name first and deliberately. So it's being dishonest in order to, I imagine the authors are thinking something like, well, maybe that's not what they really meant originally, but it's what God wants us to think. And so they're going to like fix the Bible for God. I'm sure God is very grateful for their brilliance. So women often will come before men in the text, whether or not there's justification. Then in chapter 2, things start to get strange. Let me read to you where it would have said God, you know, fashioned Adam. What they have is, so Yahweh fashioned an earth creature out of the clay of the earth and blew into its nostrils the breath of life. Not his nostrils, its nostrils, the breath of life. And the earth creature became a living being. So in the creation of man and woman, what you have initially is not the creation of a man and then a woman, but rather an earth creature who is genderless, an it. And frequently the earth creature is called it. Let me read you from verse 15. Then Yahweh took the earth creature and settled it in the Garden of Eden so that it might cultivate and care for the land. You catch the theme here. The earth creature is a genderless entity. It's not even human exactly. It's an earth creature. This gets weirder and stranger, and it's certainly without warrant. Now, in my big long series on the topic of women in ministry, I went over this possibility of talking about Adam like he's an earth creature. Adam is the same word used before Eve was created and after Eve was created. It's the same word that is used for man, for Adam. And there's no justification for calling it earth creature early in Genesis and calling him Adam or man later in Genesis. There's no justification for that. But it gets weirder. All right. Then Yahweh says in verse 18, it is not good for the earth creature to be alone. I will make a fitting companion for it. Whereas you're used to translations properly saying it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a fitting companion or a companion, someone comparable. There's different translations of this to him, but it's definitely a masculine Adam that needs a feminine Eve, but not in this passage. And the reason is because they're going to suggest Adam doesn't even exist yet, just this earth creature. Let me read on. So from the soil, Yahweh formed all the various wild beasts and all the birds of the air and brought them to the earth creature to be named. Whatever the earth creature called each one, that became its name. The earth creature gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals, but none of them proved to be a fitting companion. So Yahweh made the creature fall into a deep sleep, and while it slept, God divided the earth creature in two. This is normally in a translation where you see that God took something from the side of Adam, a rib, or difficult sometimes to translate that, took something from his side. Not here. Here he's split in two. Adam is split in, or excuse me, the earth creature is split in half. So there are two, there's two non-functioning, non-living things that are created here. And that's where man and woman come from. So in this passage, man has not been created yet, according to the inclusive Bible, because that would give males some kind of preeminence, they think. That would give them men some sort of like authority, perhaps. And they want to fight against anything like that. So with no justification biblically, no justification in the text of the actual original Hebrew, they're just going to say it. Now listen to this. So God divided the earth creature in two, then closed up the flesh from its side. Yahweh then fashioned the two halves into male and female and presented them to one another. So instead of Eve being made and being presented to Adam, which is what the text actually says, now there's Eve and Adam being made and they're presented to one another, because we can't have any sniff of a non-egalitarian view. Now, don't get me wrong. I think most egalitarian scholars would laugh at these translations. I am not here talking about all egalitarians or even all egalitarian scholars. Most of them would laugh. There's a reason why the endorsements for this thing are a bunch of people I've never heard of. This is even the formatting of the text on this thing is just awkward and weird. If you look at it, it's just, you don't normally see biblical text formatted this way, or any book text formatted this way. It's hard to read. There's strange Anyway, that's not really all that relevant, so I'll just skip over it. Just know it feels like a self-published work, even though it's not self-published. So the two halves are made and presented them to one another. Let me read. When the male realized what had happened, he exclaimed, "This time, this is the one, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now she will be woman and I will be man, because we are of one flesh." So Adam names her, but also new information, not in the Hebrew, but it's in the supernatural egalitarian minds of the authors. They can correct the text of scripture. This is blasphemous. I laugh, but it's a scoffing laugh. It is not a laugh of like entertainment. This is bad stuff. They add this idea that Adam now names himself, and I will be man, because they don't want to have Adam naming Eve, because that implies something culturally about their relationship. So I will be man, she will be woman, I will be man, because we are of one flesh. Then it says in verse 24, instead of, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, it says, this is why people leave their parents, not father and mother. We wouldn't want to acknowledge fathers and mothers, and become bonded to one another, and the two become one flesh. That's just in Genesis 2, the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, I can go through a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, and I'll go back to some Old Testament when it comes to the LGBT stuff. I want people to be aware this is a blasphemous translation. in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a passage of scripture that normally would say that a husband is the head of his wife. And what they do is they try to make it look like this is something that, not that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, but it is something that the people who he's writing to think, and he seems to disagree with it. So this is called the quotation refutation theory. Some egalitarians do hold this view, and I've dealt with it in great detail in my like 6-hour video on 1 Corinthians 11. I go through all the debates, all the Greek stuff, and all the historical stuff, and you're welcome to check that out. I'll link it below. But listen to what they say, because they can't have a man being the head of his wife. They find that to be not egalitarian. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I keep saying 11. Verse 3. Where is it? Oh, here we go. You can see the form. I'm confused because the formatting's so weird. Can you find 1 Corinthians 11? Right, 1 Corinthians 13 has a chapter title. 1 Corinthians 11, where is it? Good luck. It doesn't have a big chapter title. It's just a weird formatting. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "You say in your letter However, that since God is the head of Christ, then Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. That's not what the text says anywhere. So if you actually go to 1 Corinthians 11, I'll put it on your screen. Sorry, just a second. Let me get it up. It says, but I want you to understand. I want you to understand. They take that text, which that's just what it means, right? This is not some secret complicated Greek translation thing. That's just what it means. They take that text and they change it to, you say in your letter, however, that since the God is the head of Christ and blah, 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 then a man is the head of a woman. They take what Paul wants them to understand, and they pretend that it's something Paul's refuting or arguing with. It is something that the Corinthians are saying, and they do this throughout this whole passage in 1 Corinthians 11. They basically put it in the mouth of somebody else, Paul's opponent, instead of in the mouth of Paul, and that way he's arguing against it. Let me read to you a big section of 1 Corinthians 11, knowing now that this is all stuff Paul is saying, not stuff they are saying. And again, I deal with this in my series, in my video on 1 Corinthians 11. In detail for those who need it. But listen to how it comes off when they say it. You say in your letter, however, that since God's the head of Christ, then Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And if that man prays or prophesies with his head covered, it's a sign of disrespect for his head, that is Christ. But if that a woman prophesies or prays with her head uncovered, it is a sign of disrespect for her head, that is man. And that this is just as disreputable as going around with her head shaved. Everything that was just said is the Corinthians saying it, not Paul. Whereas the passage, that is not true. It's not reasonable to say that that's the case. There are some egalitarians, some, who try to say that that's the case. It's not. I've done the work on this, and I'm happy to show. And that's why you're never going to see this in a mainstream translation, though. When you get a group of scholars together and they have to put their reputations on the line, they're never going to translate it this way. One individual might, but I don't know of any mainstream translation that does this in 1 Corinthians 11. Any. Because it's activists. It's an activist translation. It's not even a translation here. They're just changing the text because they don't like what it says. They make it clear at the outset. We're going to be inclusive. That is our principle. We're not going to be clear or honest. It goes on. When Paul writes, you know, if a woman doesn't cover her head, then she should have her head shaved off, or it's the same as having her head shaved off. And this is a complicated thing Paul's saying, but he is saying it. In verse 6, what they write is, if a woman won't cover her head, your argument goes, she should really have her hair cut off. So they add the phrase, your argument goes, when you put words, they have to be in Greek too. You can't just put them in the English translation because you like them. This is so bad. It's so embarrassingly bad. Anyway, it just goes on, and it just keeps getting worse. 1 Corinthians 11, not handled well. What about the fact that there's no footnotes? And they're having these wild, like, translations that are really out there, really fringe, right? No footnotes, no explanation, no defense of the things that they're doing. In fact, the entire New Testament is almost devoid of any footnotes. But their Old Testament has tons of footnotes. Here's an example of one page from the Old Testament. And you've got, see the real small text there at the bottom? You have, like, I don't know, 12% of the page is footnotes here on both sides. The New Testament, almost no footnotes. This is not real scholarship. This is weird. Ephesians 5. Let's look at Ephesians 5. And there's more. Oh, there's so much stuff. I'm only going to cover some of it today because, well, I just don't have the time. But you'll get enough to know. Okay, this passage in Ephesians, it talks about marriage roles. And so it says, you know, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is in Ephesians 5. And of course, it's something that any egalitarian has to talk about and try to understand. And some will say Ephesians 5 is not really a universal thing. It's really just, it's just household codes so that we would be a good witness. Christians would be a good witness in a patriarchal culture. We don't want to go against that culture because in the patriarchal mindset will get upset and it will hurt Christianity. That doesn't work, I don't believe at all. There's others who say things like, well, there's mutual submission. But I've never seen a single egalitarian scholar do this. Let me read to you, hold on, I'll put for you on screen what Ephesians 5 says, and then I'm going to read what they have it saying. Verse 22, those of you who are in committed relationships should yield to each other as if to Christ, because you are inseparable from each other, just as Christ is inseparable from the body, the church, as well as being its savior. As the church yields to Christ, so you should yield to your partner in everything. That's the instructions there to women all through verse 24. It's completely butchering the text. They don't care what it says. They care that it means something they don't like. So they change the words. They went against to verse 25, the passage in Ephesians that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's extremely gendered. It's very much about men and women and their relationships. Let me read to you what they have in verse 25. Instead of husbands, it just says, love one another as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for it to make it holy, purifying it by washing it with the gospel's message. That's verse 25 and 26. In fact, their verse 25, it goes by so fast, I didn't realize I was reading into verse 26 because they've just removed several words. So it goes on. Everything in Ephesians 5 about men and women and marriage is reduced to partners and do this for each other. It's not what Scripture wrote, not remotely, not at all. So if we go on, I'll go to the next example. And oh, by the way, there's no footnotes there, no defense of their perspectives. Leviticus chapter 18. Let's talk about some LGBT stuff. I didn't expect this. I thought it was an egalitarian translation, but the real clue to the meaning is in the title, the Inclusive Bible. Inclusive is a progressive term, and they really do mean it in the progressive sense. So if you have passages in Scripture that would make, be against the sort of LGBT ideology that we have, where we're going to suggest that men and women don't have significant differences that should be observed and properly acknowledged, or if you're going to say that male and female in marriage is the only permissible sexual relationship, if you're going to be against that, you're going to have to do something about these passages, right? So if I go to Leviticus chapter 18 in the Old Testament, and I'll try to find it since everything here is so hard. There's another one with no chapter heading. It says in tiny print, it says 18, although chapter 17 and 19 have big print. Why is that? I don't know, man. These people are weird. So it says here, chapter 18, verse 22. This is a passage that talks about you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That's what it should say, right? Some translation that would reflect that same meaning. Here it says, do not... 1822. There we go. Do not lie with a person of the same sex in the same way as you would lie with a person of the opposite sex. This is detestable. Now, you might be thinking, Mike, that it sounds like pretty close to what I think it means, right? Let me read you the footnote so you can understand why they translated it that way. And guess what? There is a footnote here. What do they mean when they say, don't lie with a person of the same sex in the same way as you would lie with a person of the opposite sex? It is detestable. They say, not as other translations render it, abomination. The same Hebrew word is used in reference to the eating of shellfish and game birds in chapter 11. This is old school game playing. They're not being serious about this stuff. Men, they go on, this is the important bit, men who allowed themselves to be penetrated by another man were felt to have made themselves like women who were, of course, not valued in patriarchal cultures. The absence of a similar injunction against women lying with a woman as with a man indicates that this passage does not refer to homosexuality at all, but the dishonor that one's maleness would suffer through being penetrated. This is, I know the language is what it is, but what they're saying is something I've heard plenty of times. Leviticus 18 is not forbidding homosexuality. It's like this honor and shame culture thing, and we can just back right off of that and not worry about it. It doesn't really apply today. That's the point that they're getting at. Now, Leviticus 18 does apply today for a number of reasons. I've dealt with those in other videos. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This passage you know, many of you know, and this, let me find it. This passage has two Greek words that effectively are saying that men who have sex with men, that is something that you will not inherit the kingdom because of this. Now, this is not because I'm a hater. No, there's plenty of other stuff listed here as well. Adultery, idolatry, all sorts of sins are listed, and homosexuality is one of those sins. So men the activity of men who have sex with men, they will not inherit the kingdom, it says. How do they translate it? They translate it with the word pederasts. That's right. They take these two Greek words and they translate it as pederast, which would be child molesters, right? That would be the thing that's being discussed. And it's not even male and male here, which is clearly in the passage. That's what he's getting at. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul coins a word here that ties into Leviticus 18, showing that the two passages are connected. Well, they'll never acknowledge that in a footnote or discuss it because it would destroy the deception that they're bringing. So one of the most clear passages, they just give it a completely unjustified translation. What about Romans 1? Romans 1 is that passage that gets really clear about the topic of homosexuality, which we don't need to make the big thing that we only ever talk about, but we have to say what God says about it when we do talk about it. And here's the description we have in a decent translation. Here's the ESV. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Is this describing homosexuality? It says their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Clearly just about exactly what you think it's about. Let me read to you what they write, because this translation will not fly. No good translation will be acceptable to the authors of the Inclusive Bible, this gathering of priests that are trying to change the Catholic Church on this topic. And they should all be excommunicated by Catholicism. But that probably won't happen, because they don't usually clean up their messes. a phrase that is stuck in my brain because of some other stuff. All right. That is why... Verse 26, that is why God turned them over to their demeaning passions. Their women went from having sexual relations that were natural for them to relations that were contrary to their own natures. Now, why is this? Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary. Why did they add the subjective natural for them into the passage? This is because there is an interpretation of this passage that simply says, God's not condemning homosexual activities. He's condemning straight people who were engaging in homosexual sex. That is, they weren't born that way, and yet they're engaging in it, and that's not appropriate. But if someone is born that way, then they're just doing what's natural, and so nothing's wrong with it. They've translated it in order to make room for this interpretation. I know because I've read this stuff in the past. Let me read it again. Their women went from having sexual relations that were natural for them to relations that were contrary to their own natures. And I read on verse 27, and their men who would have naturally had sexual relations with women, so heterosexual men, abandoned those ways and became consumed with burning passions for one another. Thus, both sexes acted against their nature, their heterosexual nature, you could add, and received in their own personalities the consequence of their error. In other words, it's not about going against your heterosexual physical design. It's about going against the fact that you were born straight and then you tried to live out like you were gay. But people who are born that way, they're welcome to engage in those things because it's according to your nature. So this is just old school stuff. Now there's some weird things I want to point out to you. Weird stuff. All right, let me show you this. Of all the footnotes, of all the things, they have just at the end of Leviticus. Why? I don't know. This is just something I noticed as I was getting into it. At the end of Leviticus, chapter 27, the last chapter of the book, they just have a random footnote saying that this chapter probably isn't original. Like, that's it. It just throws it out there. Here in Leviticus 27, little tiny footnote. It's actually way too small for you to see if I held it up to the camera. It says, this chapter is a later addition. That's it. It just says, this chapter is a later addition. No explanation, no debate, no worrying about people being enlightened or understanding what's going on here. It's just they have almost no New Testament footnotes at all, but they add this chapter is an addition. Very liberal stuff, liberal theology and liberal politics and liberal morality. It's very liberal. There's more. The fatherhood of God is seen as offensive in this Inclusive Bible. So they won't call God Father God, or use the word Father in reference to God most times. I don't know if they ever do it. They call him Abba God in heaven, and you go, why Abba? Doesn't Abba mean Father? Yeah, but people don't know that in English, unless they've been trained to know that. So they like to translate Abba. Now, they'll do this even when the word Abba is not even in the Greek, because that's a Greek word. Well, it's in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, but it's an Aramaic word. But they'll do this with or without the word showing up in the actual New Testament, Abba. They don't care if it shows up. They're just going to add it because they don't want the word Father. So in Matthew 5, Jesus trains us to pray, Abba, God in heaven, like it's a name, because they don't want Father. Or they'll translate loving God instead of Father God, or they don't like the word ruler or king, excuse me. They don't like the word king. That's masculine. So they'll translate the word king as ruler. So it's not King David, it's ruler David. It's not kingdom of God, it's reign of God, because of an anti-classism. I got to read to you from the intro. This is why I think it might be kind of like Marxist. It's not very well made either, because this page literally just fell out. But it's convenient because I was going to read from it. Anyways, I'll read it to you now. From the intro, they're discussing like how they chose to change words and why. Where the usage is descriptive, we use most high God, almighty and sovereign God in place of the sexist and classist form, Lord. They don't want the word Lord in your Bible. Where Lord is a form of address, we use Adonai in Hebrew scripture readings. The word Adonai means Lord, for anybody who doesn't know this, but they can hide this because most of their readers won't know that. They're just deceiving people. Let me read on. Oh, it just keeps getting worse. where am I? Is a form of address. We use Adonai in Hebrew scripture readings and either rabbi or teacher in Christian scripture readings instead of Lord. About Jesus's public ministry, we use Abba for Father, where it expresses a close familial relationship. We also use the phrase loving God as a substitute for Father. There are several other options that we've discussed but did not use in the text of our Father. Imagod, our mother, our father, or loving God can be used as substitutes for our rendering of Abba God. They have recommendations. If you're reading Abba God, you can just substitute our mother. Catch this. They do not want you saying our Father, but they will put forward as an alternate translation our mother. It's not even about putting forward women. It's about destroying God's design and the recognition of God's design that there is in the text of Scripture. It's just really malicious stuff, actually. There's more. I got to read two more paragraphs. In referring to Jesus, we use only begotten, God's own, and eternally begotten in place of Son of God. They do not want to call Jesus the Son of God. Jesus is not to be referred to as the Son of God. They don't like that. Why? Because it's male. He's the Son of God. I don't want God the Father. I don't want God the Son. I want loving God, and I want begotten one, eternally begotten, God's own. Then they get to the phrase Son of Man, Jesus's favorite title for himself. It's not their favorite at all. Son of Man, they say, is a difficult problem because it has so many different shades of meaning. We try to capture the prophetic or apocalyptic connotations in the phrase. We use chosen one when it seems to refer to Jesus's self-understanding of his prophetic mission, or promised one when Jesus appears to be speaking about his self-identity as an apocalyptic figure. Another instance of Son of Man is found in the book of Ezekiel. In this book, God's addressing humankind, so we use mere mortal. It's we don't want it masculine. One more paragraph. The title Lord, especially when it refers to Jesus, is hard to replace because it is confessional. That is, to call Jesus Lord is to both recognize in him a divinity, that's really weirdly vague, and to make a commitment to him. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess, for example, Caesar is not Lord. To avoid sexist and classist connotations, we used substitutes for Lord that are meaningful in our own confessing of Jesus, such as sovereign, savior, and Jesus reigns. And I could go on, there's more. But the last paragraph, a divinity, we're recognizing a divinity in Jesus. I wonder about the deity of Christ passages. I didn't actually look them up in this book. I wonder if they're actually intact, if there's the clarity there of Jesus's deity. I don't know the answer to that question, but it makes me wonder, because that was a strangely worded statement. There's other stuff. Revelation 17:1, it talks about the great harlot or the prostitute. This is an apocalyptic passage, and it uses this imagery of a harlot or prostitute who is committed adultery with the nations in rebellion against God, is the idea. And this is not a person, but this is like a city. It's like a large conglomeration of individuals. They don't like that phrase because we can't have the word harlot or prostitute. That's offensive. So they use famous idolater, the famous idolater, instead of the great harlot or the great prostitute. They also include the Apocrypha in here because this is a Catholic book. At least that's what they, I mean, it's not the church isn't putting this out. The Catholic Church isn't. But it is a Catholic book in as far as the authors are concerned, and they want to change Catholicism. So the Apocrypha is included in there. Then you get to, I'll give you a couple more just weird things. Just two more weird things, and then I'll be done. Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, they have like, it almost as a recreation. It's almost like a gap theory thing. So let me read to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became, not the earth was, the earth became, and it's not without form and void. No. The earth became chaos and emptiness and darkness, not was over the face of the deep. No, darkness came over the face of the deep, yet the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters. So they have a weird translation here that is meant to support their own views about creation and the timing and how God did that stuff. But it's not justified in the Hebrew, I don't believe, in any way. Not in my opinion, anyways. And not certainly in the opinion of like almost every translation I've ever heard of. This is, I'm not on a limb here. This is just mainstream thinking on these things. These people are weird. Let me share with you what they said about the snake. Last thing. Now the woman and the man were both naked, though they were not ashamed. That's the end of Genesis chapter 2. And the next verse, starting Genesis chapter 3, it says, but the snake was even more naked. The snake was even more naked. There's a footnote there that's like, well, the word for naked means, the word, this shows how bad their scholarship is, I think. They go, the word for cunning, the serpent was wiser or more cunning than the other animals. Well, they're not making it him being more than the animals. No, he's more naked than effectively Adam and Eve because they're tying these verses together. And they say that the word for cunning, the root word is the same root word as the word naked and smooth. And so there's this connotation of like, this is called an etymological fallacy. This is when you use root words instead of just words. You lean on it too much and you change the obvious meaning of the passage. Weird. The serpent, the snake was even more naked. You should call this the Naked Snake Bible. This is just weird stuff. And in the end, I'm going to say that even though it seems like it has like a decent number of reviews and it seems like it has had some reception, it's not just like somebody made this and nobody ever heard about it. It's been out for a little while now. It's on Amazon. A number of people have reviewed it, and that usually means a lot of people have bought it. So really problematic. That's the Inclusive Bible. I recommend you ignore it forever, but recognize this. This sort of thing is ultimately blasphemy against God. It's an insult to the intellect of humanity. It is an insult to actual scholarship on scripture. And it is clearly agenda-driven, I dare say perhaps Marxist type, combined with progressive, definitely progressive worldview and LGBT stuff, all just shoved into scripture. The Bible here to them is not the thing they're trying to make clear. It's the enemy that they're trying to defang because it says things that they don't like.